All right, well, good evening. And we began a study about 3 weeks ago, 4 weeks ago, I guess now, on the inspiration of Scripture, or God's Word. And we're looking at the perfect Word of God. And then tonight I want to look at the preserved Word of God, the preserved Word of God. And we're going to look at this beginning. Last time we were in 2 Timothy chapter 3 there, but we're going to begin tonight in Psalm 12. And reading verses 6 and 7. Psalm 12, verse 6 and 7. It says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. You shall keep them, O Lord, you shall preserve them from this generation forever." And let's have a word of prayer here. Father, again, we are thankful for the Word of God. We are thankful we can open it tonight and look at these pages, look at this text that's presented before us here as well. And we thank you, Father, for how you have promised to preserve your word. And from generation to generation, those words that we just read now are just as true today as they will be a billion years from now. Your word will be enduring. And we just thank you for that promise. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to look at this topic tonight on this, or this part of this subject, on the preservation of the Holy Scriptures, the preservation of God's Word. And how is it that you know you have the Word of God tonight, if you're holding a Bible in your hand or if you're reading it as we are on the screen behind us? And of course, the Bible is still the world's bestseller. It is still a book that is cherished by millions and millions of people world over, right? It's a book that is hated as well. It's a book that has been, over the centuries, the great attempts to destroy it and to stop it. Its printing and its distribution, its memorization, all that stuff, but it to no avail. It's more popular today than ever. Matter of fact, this week in the news, just a little blurb on the news articles, but there's a legal dispute going on right now being settled in the court. And what you're looking at there is microfilm. It's a size of a postage stamp, but on that postage stamp, if you had a microscope, you could look that there are the full 1,245 pages of the King James Bible on that, over 773,000 words, okay, printed on that. And you can actually read it if you had a microscope. You say, well, what's the significance of that? Back in 1971, a chaplain who worked for NASA gave 300 of these little things to the Apollo 14 mission. It was actually, there was a group of NASA employees that met regularly to pray. They called themselves the NASA Prayer League, and they prayed for the Apollo mission specifically. And they would meet during the duration of missions, and they were led by this John Strout, who was the NASA chaplain. And so he was able to stow away 300 little teeny postage stamp size copies of the Bible on microfilm in the cargo, not the official cargo, but the cargo of the Apollo 14 mission. And Edgar Mitchell, who was one of the men that walked on the moon on that mission, was able to carry one of those in his pocket. And today there's a woman that is Mr. Strout, the chaplain. I think he's around 91 or in his 90s anyways now. They've become wards of the state because they're in care, and their property has been disposed of. And there's a woman that said, he gave me a copy of this, and now she would like to sell it. And of course, the courts are involved. Who really owns this and all that kind of stuff? But there's no question that it was this Bible actually got to walk around the moon, okay, in somebody's pocket, okay? You say, well, whoopee, you know, I know that we can, by the way, that you'd need a microscope to read your Bible if you had that. But it would be all on one little, you know, postage stamp size piece of film. And I just say this, it's so important that people even have taken the Bible to the moon. It has not only gone throughout our world, but it's actually gone to our nearest neighbor, the moon, and been on the surface of the moon and to this day. And there's no disputing of that fact. It's just a matter of who owns it today, you know, and these 300 copies that are out there and whatnot. Most of them were given out to the people who participated in that prayer league back in the early 1970s and late 1960s there as well. and did that. And there actually have been printed versions of the Bible also taken to the moon. And there were some pages of the Bible left on the moon by one of the astronauts. So if it still survives today, it probably the pages have deteriorated there in the vacuum of the moon. But that would be up there today to this this very time. Say that because God's promised to preserve his word generation to generation. And today, the Bible is so popular still that it's still being contested and fought over and who owns it, and mostly because there's some value ascribed to certain things. By the way, they estimate that that little piece of microfilm could fetch millions and millions of dollars because of its uniqueness and the very fact that it's one of the few articles in the public domain that actually has been on the moon and stuff like that. So you can see why people would want to own it, right? Just for the monetary value. The Bible talks about preserving and being preserved. Of course, God, who is beyond time and beyond space, beyond everything, he's the one that has promised to preserve it and to keep it. And I want to look at a few verses. Last week, again, we looked at the process of how we got our Bible, or the last couple times, through revelation, that God revealed his word to men, and then he, by inspiration, and we looked at that word in 2 Timothy 3:16, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It means literally God breathed, and that through the process of man writing this out, they were actually writing out the God-breathed word, all right? And God, in the process of that, preserves it to this day to where we can rely on it in this translation that we have in front of us. And then illumination. Illumination is the process by which God takes his inspired record of the revelation of himself and all that, and he is able to speak it to our minds, our hearts, so that we had understand it. And that process is an ongoing process. The part of revelation and inspiration is a completed process. I believe in a doctrine called cessationism, or that belief system of that the word of God at this point is ceased, that there is no new Bible revelation being given. Now, is God still illuminating people's minds to understand it? You bet. I hope, because otherwise we would be here going, you know, some of you maybe are, I don't know, but it's easy enough to fall into that, right? But that process is an ongoing process of the understanding of it. But the completed word of God, I believe Genesis to Revelation, and when the book of Revelation was finished off, that was the end of it. And it ends such as that, with a warning not to add to or take away from this book, from the book of Revelation. But I think it includes, you know, the whole Bible, and we are to be careful with that. All right, let's move on here. The book of Numbers, is the Old Testament, several places talks about the word of God and how it is preserved. And the character of God himself is the basis of it. In Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, it says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? And the question there, these questions that are laid out on the table, they're answered in the very sense that God absolutely keeps his word. He cannot lie. By his very nature, being God, being holy, he cannot lie. That's nice, because everybody else is subject to that. Every one of us, right? I mean, even if you find yourself, you know, dreadfully honest, and I've run into people that I believe very honest character, if you corner them and you corner yourself and you say, are you always honest? No, I'm not. I hate to say that. I'd like to be, but there's times that maybe I shouldn't, because if somebody asks me, what does this look like, and you give them the real opinion of it, maybe you get in trouble. I don't know. And we've learned to be, you know, there's certain lies that we present that aren't, you know, really lies, right? Well, we say that, but is it? God doesn't do that. God, by the way, reveals man as he really is. He doesn't paint over it. When man comes before the Lord and says, Lord, am I pretty bad? Is my sin bad? God says, yeah, it is. He doesn't gloss over it. He doesn't say, well, you're okay today. No, he hits it right on the nail on the head, doesn't he? Psalm 89, verse 34. The Lord says this, "My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips." Now that's a powerful statement, isn't it, of the immutable character of God in this, that he utters words and they don't change. In other words, when he decrees something, he decrees it, all right? Now, we've looked at times in the Bible where God seems to hold off promises for a while. I think of, went through the book of Jonah, remember? And God told Nineveh that he's going to destroy them. And they repented at his message, and he didn't destroy them. Or did he, right? That generation didn't get destroyed, but just a few generations later, they did when they went back into sin and forgot the message of Jonah and the God of Jonah. And so God didn't change his words, in essence, but he does certainly hold off judgment at times based upon his mercy, his grace that's given. And we see that as well in throughout the scripture. But God does not change. So his word stands, it endures. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8 says, "The grass wither, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." I love that. And that's a familiar verse, perhaps. And I thought of that because a week and a half ago, these flowers that are sitting on our table here were really, really perky and looked really good. And now the middle ones are starting to die. I hate to tell you that. And there's still a couple that haven't opened up yet. I don't know. But that flower is fading, and chances are it's not going to make it another week, okay, here. I mean, it might somewhere else. It reminds us that everything in creation is temporary in the sense that it's temporary in its shape now, all right? God's eternal. He's the creator. He's the master. And when he decrees something and he gives forth his word, it stands forever. And that's what the Bible says of itself, all right? And it stands forever. And by the way, it has stood the test of time when other books have come and gone, right? "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." Forever. That's Psalm 119:89. I like that verse as well. Because the Old Testament, throughout the Old Testament, these are just a few of the many verses, it speaks to this fact that he cannot break his word, his covenants. He doesn't do that at all. And it's settled in heaven. Matthew, in the New Testament, Jesus writes this or speaks this, Matthew 5:18. "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." And we sang that little song a couple weeks ago when we did this. The Bible is the word of God, right? Forever it is the same, or forever it's the same. It'll never, ever change. And that's the little, you know, song we kind of sang and all that. But it says, God gave his Bible to men, and his spirit guided their pen, so that every jot and every tittle, front and back and in the middle, the Bible is the word of God. Oh, I like that. And that's a direct quote from what Jesus said in Matthew 5:18. A jot is the little accent, and the tittle, I guess, is similar. Different accents, they have different, they change the whole course of a word when they're used in the word. But he says the word of God is so precise that even those little marks that are used in the Hebrew language, those won't change. I'm thankful for that. Book of Titus. Paul writes here in Titus 1:2, "In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began." Again, the character of God on the table. If God could lie or change his word, for one thing, we'd be in trouble. That's the practical side of it. And he really wouldn't be God, because he wouldn't be immutable and unchangeable, and he would not be holy. He would have violated his own law. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 25 says, "But the word of the Lord endures forever." And now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Peter believed that the word of the Lord endures forever. And it's a quotation there as well, but that is again true. And earlier we read, well, heaven and earth will pass away, but not one jot, not one tittle. And the reference there is this, that someday God is going to renovate this whole world by fire, you know, fold them up, as he says, like a garment, the heavens and the earth, referring to the abode of creation, not the eternal place of God, heaven as we know it, but the heavens and the earth. And you know what? His word will still endure. His word will endure, even in spite of it. And by the way, people will too, because we also are eternal. And that's a whole nother message, but we are eternal, and you will endure someplace, one or the other, right? And we know that from the scriptures because they reveal that. And again, man was created to be eternal. In this shape that I'm in now, it's not going to last very long. It's going to fall apart. And the body will be put off, but the spirit, the soul, endure forever. And the body will be raised up to also be reunited there in that as a three-part being, and will also endure forever. And so you have interesting things there. God who endures forever, who not only has no ending, but he has no beginning. Now, we have a beginning, all of us. We're part of creation. And you had a beginning when you were conceived, all right? And so there was a time when we started, but not God. God's always been. He always will be. And it's a good thing because he holds it all together, doesn't he? And his word and all of that will endure forever. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18 says that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. And there the writer argues this, and that your salvation is based upon these two immutable things which are founded in Christ, okay? And it's impossible for God to lie. And so we have fled to refuge for Christ, and we have that strong assurance. You want to know that you're saved? That you can, and it's not arrogant, it's not presumptuous to say, I know that I'm going to heaven. You say, well, how do you know that? Because of God, because of Christ, because of his finished work. And he gives us not only his word, but he gives a double assurance that this will happen. And it's impossible for God to lie. He wouldn't have to give two assurances or three or ten. He would just really have to say it once, right? But we have assurance based upon the finished work of Christ and the very word of Christ. And we have fled to him for refuge. At least I hope you have, because that's the only way you'll be in his presence forever. In Jeremiah 36, you have a story there of the account, remember, of Jehoiakim, King Jehoiakim. And Jeremiah is the prophet called to preach to that generation of people. And they were a generation on their way out into captivity. And Jeremiah is the last of the group that of succession of prophets who have called to herald to them to repent, and they don't. Actually, God told them they wouldn't. And you get down to this Jeremiah 20:36, and you have the account where the word of God is delivered to Jehoiakim in a scroll. You know what Jehoiakim does with it? Anybody remember? He takes it, he has his scribe actually do it, and he takes a knife and he cuts it up and he burns it. No more Bible. Hey, bye-bye. And, you know, honestly, that's the reaction that a lot of people have with the word of God. It comes to them, and they don't like the message. They don't like what it says. So ban that, or burn it, or get rid of it. Don't have it in your house, whatever, you know. I remember growing up, and I had a friend, and when I was a teenager, I remember was over his house or something, and we get talking about the Bible, and his mother said something about not having one of those in the house because she didn't believe in any religious books whatsoever in the house. And I thought that was kind of strange. I mean, whatever, you know. And I thought, you know, you're trying to isolate, unfortunately, you know, their kids from ever having any influence whatsoever with the greatest book. Now, there's other books I would say you should keep them out of your house for sure, but not the Bible. But you can try to do that, keep your kids away from the Bible. You know what? God still brings his word. And he will. And I'll tell you, in spite of man's efforts to stop the word of God, history shows us time and time and time again where God in his sovereignty uses it even to get it out there further. In Jeremiah 36, verse 23, it says, "And it happened when Jehuda had read three or four columns, that the king cut it with the scribe's knife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth." And like I said, at that point, Jehoiakim thought, "All right, I don't like Jeremiah's message. It's gone." You come down just a few verses later, in Jeremiah 36, 28, it says, "Take yet another scroll and write on it all the former words that were in the first scroll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, has burned." God goes back to Jeremiah and says, "Write it again." Guy doesn't get it. "Write it again." And I think of that because, you know what? I have a book in my Bible called Jeremiah. Jehoiakim didn't do very good. He didn't burn it or get rid of it. And there have been millions and millions and millions and probably billions of copies of the Bible that have been distributed with the book of Jeremiah in it. Again, we can't thwart the word of God, can we? We can't do that. I thought of that, and I remember over the years I compile things when I come across illustrations sometimes, and it's amazing in history the amount of times man has tried to destroy the word of God. In 303 AD, just a couple hundred years after the book of Revelation is completed, Emperor Diocletian, the Roman emperor, decided to ban and confiscate Bibles and the Christian scriptures. And again, it was a collection of scriptures, often, you know, pieced together, memorized, those kind of things, where they would write things out. And in doing so, thousands of the early copies of the scriptures, many perhaps of the original autographs, or near original autographs that were written out, like by the Apostle Paul and others, and that were collected and kept in various places, were burned, destroyed. And again, you think Diocletian must have, you know, he outlawed it, he burned it, he took care of that. But yet, out of that, the early Christians took the Word of God, had already memorized it, many of them, and continued to write it out. And they sealed it up in places like the catacombs and in family tombs and places where people don't want to go dig through to find it. And it was preserved, literally preserved in the graves of sometimes the dead and other places, and continued on. It was scattered throughout the Roman Empire. Of course, there were other places. And to this day, there are over 5,000 manuscripts that date from around that time or shortly thereafter that have been collected and compiled, and from various parts, sometimes duplicate copies or parts that are, you know, like some in from North Africa, some from Europe, you know, some from the Middle East, all that. And they find out when they put them together and compare them that it says the same thing. And the Bible that we have today that is in front of you is based on what they call a translation off the majority text. In other words, they took those over 5,000 different manuscripts and parts of manuscripts, and they put them together, and then they translated into other languages from that. In the English Bible, many of the English Bibles, that's the process by which they do that. And in doing that, you get a harmony of what they say, all right? And you don't find contradictions either, nothing that would change any doctrines or anything like that. In 1526, William Tyndale, now anybody know who William Tyndale was? What was he most famous for? I mean, other than being burned at the stake, that's how he ended, but yeah, he translated the English Bible, or he was one of the first to really take the Greek and Latin scriptures that were out there and were held by a group of clergy, okay? And nobody else could read them even, because the average Englishman didn't know Latin. He didn't understand that. He was uneducated. And Tyndale thought that he really thought he was called of God to do this, to take the Bible and translate it into the common man's English, so that he said that the guy who pushes the plow would know more than the elite, you know, clergymen in the various churches across Europe. And that was his desire to do that, not out of rebellion, but out of getting the word of God to the individual. And I think that's the way the Bible was meant to be handed out. But of course, that created huge problems. And back then in 1526, after he had produced the first English translation, it had gone to the printing press. It came back. He was distributing it. He had gone heavily into debt to do that. He was way over his head into debt. And of course, back then they sent you to prison for debt and all this if you couldn't pay it back. And so that was on top of him. His life was being threatened. And to kind of get all that, and on top of that, the Roman Catholic bishop, the Bishop of London, said that he wanted all those Bibles confiscated. Well, it was one interesting thing. Tyndale, though they were the first print of his Bible, they came back. There were many errors that he found in them from the printing errors. And it bothered him. And so he wanted to reprint them anyways. Well, he didn't have the money to do that. So to gather these Bibles and to get rid of them, the Bishop of London had somebody go and purchase all of Tyndale's Bibles. And he said, I don't care what it costs. I want all those Bibles, and I want them brought back so that they may be destroyed. Well, Tyndale got word that that was going on, but when the guy showed up, he put a huge price on them, and the guy paid for it, took them all in. Well, Tyndale reasoned it this way. He said with the money that he got from that, he was able to print twice as many Bibles. He was also able to reprint them in without the errors that he had found in them. And thirdly, when he was distributing them and people asked who financed this, he could say the Bishop of London. And so he did that. And the English Bible just went further and further, you know, and it just kind of grew like that. And yet eventually, of course, he was arrested, persecuted, and eventually burned at the stake. And one of the things that Tyndale was said to, or it is said of him, as he was dying, as the flames were licking his body and coming up, he prayed, God save the King of England. And just a few years later, a king would come along, and I wouldn't say necessarily a believer, but he financed the first, with royal money, financed the first mass production of the Bible, and that was King James the First. And in English. And I look at that and I think, you know, God is so powerful. He endures through all of that. When it looks the worst, yet that's where it's blossoming. It goes on and on. Vinny and Karen might remember this. I don't know. You were with the commission when you went out. And I came across a story years ago with the commission told by Andrea Wolf, who was on the staff with their mission office. And back after the Soviet Union broke up in the early 1990s, mid-1990s into late 1990s, whatever, there was a group of many different organizations that sent out missionaries, short-term missionaries, mostly under a year or less, to go into the former Soviet Union. And they had the commission, and they did that. And there was a group that went to Stavropol in Russia and ended up there. And I can't remember all the names of the different missionaries. I think Beckett or Becker was one of them. And this was, but they, when they were there, they got there and they wanted to, I mean, the ministry was really moving along. They wanted to get Bibles into the hands of people. People were hungry for the Word of God. But back in the 1930s, Stalin had made proclamations, law or whatever, that Bibles were to be confiscated and destroyed. And they were to be, continue to do that. He did that all through his reign of terror, all right? And Christians who lived during that time suffered greatly. And there were many, many, many Bibles, millions of them, that were taken and destroyed. And in this case, though, as the missionary team was there, they heard that there was a whole warehouse filled with Bibles right there in Stavropol. And that it had been from the Stalin days. These Bibles were confiscated and locked up in a warehouse. And so now things had changed politically. So they went to the officials of the city And they asked if they could have those Bibles and redistribute them to the people. And they agreed. Sure, go ahead, do it. So they went and they got a work team there and went into this warehouse and began to unload these Bibles and get them out to, you know, in trucks or wherever else to distribute them back to the churches. And they had hired some day help, you know, people just to come help them load things. And there was a young man who was a skeptic. He was an agnostic guy. And he was asked to help. And he had no interest in the Bible, really. But as he was, you know, handing these things off in boxes day, you know, throughout that day, he thought he ought to get his own copy. And so he stole a copy of the Word of God. He grabbed the Bible off one of the stacks that was there. And he disappeared. And they realized he wasn't there anymore, so they went looking for him. They found him there in the corner of the warehouse weeping, and he had a Bible open in front of him. And the very front of the Bible that he had stolen was a signature of his grandmother, who had been a Christian and had been persecuted greatly, and her Bible had been confiscated so many years before. And the one Bible out of the thousands that were there that he grabbed was that one. God used that to get a hold of that young man. I remember reading that in several newsletters and something to that account. I hope I get all the details right, but that's how it was related to me in around 1995 or so that happened when they were there. And I think of that because, you know, you got a man like Stalin. He thinks he's powerful. He can lock up all the Bibles in a whole city of 350,000 people. Turn around generations later after he's dead and the worms are eating him. And you know what? And God can use that to get the Word of God out to a new generation. And isn't that exactly what he promised in his Word, that opening verses we read? From generation to generation, forever. And he still continues to do that to this very day. I mean, it really is amazing. I think it was Voltaire who... he made the statement that in 100 years, the Bible will be a forgotten book. After he died, his house was sold, and actually, it was the European Bible Society that bought it, and they used it, and he used his printing press, by the way, to print Bibles and distribute Bibles out of Voltaire's house. You know, again. Don't make those kind of statements because you're going against God. And I'll tell you, God cannot, he won't be stopped. And his word of God, his word won't be stopped. Well, that's just part one here of kind of a two-part look at the preservation of God's word. And again, ending here in Jeremiah 36:28, says, take yet another scroll. And I am so thankful that tonight, that, you know, we've just covered a few verses here, but that I can look at the Word of God, I can handle it, and to realize that all through those centuries, this Bible has continued to go on. It's even made it to the moon, right? I mean, that's pretty cool. Father, we thank you tonight that we are able to study your Word and study about your Word. Thank you for the very fact that you're sovereign in history, and though people have arisen and thought themselves powerful enough to ban the Bible, to confiscate it, to burn it, yet you've used that to even further it. Only you can do that, Lord. We thank you, for you're such a powerful God. And we pray tonight, Lord, that your word would continue to go forth and that people would read it. Thank you for all the tools that we have today. Thank you that really through electronic media, that we have almost no place in the world now, that the Bible can't go, at least in that form. And thank you for those that broadcast it, those that hand it out in printed form still, those that memorize it and pass it on verbally. And just ask that you would use your word tonight even, that many would come to saving faith in Christ. And we thank you that we have had it come to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.